today on Grace to You.
How can salvation be solely a work of God and me be held responsible for believing or not believing? All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these truths run parallel. And the answer is to believe them both with all your heart. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation is not by grace and works. It is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. And it is appropriated not by works or any effort of man, but sola fide, by faith alone, and the final sola, sola dea gloria, to the glory of God alone. So those solas defined the Reformation, and when you read any Reformation literature, you're going to be running in to the solas. In fact, through the years, many times I have spoken on these subjects at conferences designed really to give the solas, and a number of speakers would come in and address sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, or sola dea gloria. Great, great themes. So we're looking at sola fide, the aspect of salvation that declares that one is saved by faith alone, not by faith and works. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is not of works. It is by faith alone. Or Romans 3, no one is justified by behavior, by the deeds of the law. Or Romans 4, Abraham is justified by faith and not by works. Or Romans 10, one is saved by believing in the resurrection of Christ and acknowledging His Lordship. The Word of God is crystal clear on that. I read earlier from Hebrews 10, an Old Testament statement, the just shall live by faith. That is to say, justification comes by faith and faith alone. Now, that is what John is saying in verses 11 to 21. He is telling Nicodemus and beyond Nicodemus, using those plural pronouns, I say to all of you, that is to anybody else who was standing there with Nicodemus, including his own disciples, and I say to all who will ever read this, that you will be saved only by faith. Verse 15, whoever believes will have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, he who believes is not judged. It is about believing. It is about faith and faith alone. This is consistent with John's purpose. If you remember, John gave his purpose at the end of his letter, John 20, 31. These have been written, meaning the entire letter, the entire gospel. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John consistently says eternal life, that is the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, the hope of heaven comes to those who believe. It is by faith alone. Now, what is so fascinating about this is the fact that it comes on the heels of verses 1 to 10. Just think about this. Jesus is talking to a non-believer. He's talking to a man who is in a defective, heretical, apostate religion. He is desiring to bring that man to a knowledge of the truth. And consequently, he says to him three times in this conversation down through verse 11, truly, truly, which is a way of saying, in contrast to all the error that fills your mind, error which you have learned and then taught as the teacher in Israel, I want to tell you the truth. And the first truth I want you to understand is that salvation is a divine work that God does from heaven down that doesn't depend on you. We saw that. It's absolutely crystal clear in verses 1 to 10. And then, without any explanation, without any transition, our Lord takes the next part of the conversation, turns it into a monologue, and says this: anyone can be saved who believes. And explains that in these verses. Anyone can be saved who believes. So on the one hand, you have the doctrine of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, you have the doctrine of human faith, human belief, or human responsibility. There are warnings that I just read you. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. If you don't believe, you'll be judged, which means that if you don't believe, you're responsible for your unbelief. You will be held guilty and you will be punished. This is human responsibility. Consequently, you need to believe. You need to believe, and in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. So here is human responsibility, both negatively and positively. You will bear the full weight of judgment if you refuse to believe. On the other hand, if you will believe, eternal life waits for you no matter who you are. So you have then as clear a presentation of sovereign salvation in verses 1 to 10 as anywhere in Scripture. And right against it, you have a clear presentation of human responsibility. And the question that, if I don't answer today, you will be asking in every verse is, how do those two things fit together? I've done question and answers through the years in every place I've ever gone in the world. And every time there is an open question and answer session, I am asked this question: how can salvation be solely a work of God and me be held responsible for believing or not believing? How can those two go together? Now, I want to say this to you, first of all. Most people in doing evangelism would avoid that question altogether, assuming that Christians who have been Christians for a long time don't even like to face that question. They would do everything they could to keep a non-believer in the dark about it. And they would be doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus is talking to a non-believer, and he presents to him the twin parallel truths of divine sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility, and he does it at the very beginning of the conversation. This is a work of God, solely a work of God, but you will be held responsible if you do not believe, and you are called to believe, and eternal life awaits you if you will believe. Those are twin truths that run parallel. May I tell you, they will always run parallel. They will always run parallel. They will never come together. They will never intersect. They will never be diminished. Legitimately, they are what they are. The fact that you don't understand how they go together only proves that you're less than you should be. It doesn't say anything about God. Your inability to harmonize those things is a reflection of your fallenness, my fallenness. People ask me all the time, how do you harmonize those? And my answer is, I don't. I can't. They can't be harmonized in the human mind. But realize this, you are a puny mind, and so am I. And collectively, we're puny compared to the infinite, vast, limitless mind of God. All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these truths run parallel. And the answer is to believe them both with all your heart. And the one, divine sovereignty, will inform your worship. And the other, human responsibility, will motivate your evangelism. Anybody who ever tries to harmonize those two things destroys one or the other of them, or both of them. You can't change them. You can't tamper with them. You must be content to believe them both. Now, how can I help you to deal with that? I can't harmonize it. I can't bring it all together. I can't solve your dilemma. I can't answer the apparent paradox. So what am I left with? I want to make you comfortable with your inability not to get it. Okay, that's my objective, okay? I just want you to be completely happy that you don't get it, okay? Just put you to rest. Stop fighting that. That's where we're going today. I want you to be comfortable with the fact that, wow, you just might not understand something. I know that's a big pill to swallow because of human pride, but get over it and be content not to get it. Let me give you a couple of illustrations to help you with your comfort. Turn to Isaiah 10, and this might seem a bit of a different angle on this, but I want you to show to be able to see how God shows us these things in maybe surprising ways. God has a will, we know that. God will do His will. Whatever the Lord wills, He does. Whatever He purposes, He brings to pass. The will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. He is absolutely sovereign. He does what He wills in every life. He does what He wills among men. He does what He wills in the world. He brings His own purposes to pass. That aspect of the sovereignty of God is clearly revealed all over Scripture. But here's a very interesting illustration of how that goes together with responsibility. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, God introduces Assyria, the nation of Assyria, the people of Assyria, and He introduces that pagan, idolatrous nation in a very interesting way. Verse 5, Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria. Okay, a judgment is coming on Assyria, a judgment from God. Woe, woe is an onomatopoetic Hebrew term. We say woe in English. It actually in Hebrew is ayah. It's that kind of groan. That's why I mean onomatopoetic. That's a word that sounds like its meaning. So it's a word of terrible distress that signifies destruction and judgment. God is going to destroy Assyria. God is going to bring divine judgment on Assyria. Then from there we read, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God says, I'm going to judge Assyria. And then He identifies Assyria as the rod of His anger and the staff of His indignation. In other words, Assyria is a weapon in the hands of God. Assyria, God is picking up Assyria like a weapon to use Assyria to unleash His wrath. On whom? Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. That's a sad designation because He's talking about Israel. God, and it happened in history, picked up Assyria and sent Assyria as a destroyer against an apostate, idolatrous Israel. God says, I am going to pick up Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my wrath, my indignation, and I'm going to send it against a godless nation, against Israel. And that's what He did. Assyria was God's tool. You know the story of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom in 722. Took them captive, massacred them, and they never returned from captivity, the northern part of the divided kingdom. Assyria was the weapon. And He says in verse 6, to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. And that is exactly what happened. Then you come to verse 7. Most interesting. Yet, it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. I'm going to use Assyria to do this, and this is not Assyria's plan. This is not what Assyria is choosing. This is what I am choosing for Assyria to do. This is not Assyria's intent. This is not its plan. Rather, it has its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. Well, this is amazing. Assyria has no intention of doing this. God literally sovereignly picks them up, drives them at Israel to accomplish His will. And then He says in verse 5, woe to Assyria. Woe to Assyria. A nation to be destroyed for doing something they didn't choose to do. Doing something they didn't plan to do. Doing something that was not their intention to do. Let me take you into the New Testament for a moment. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And this may be a little more on point. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. This is a verse on divine sovereignty. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now listen. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Did you see that? The only one who knows the Son is the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. You can't know Christ if He doesn't will for you to believe in Him, if He doesn't will you to know Him. So that's verse 27, strong on divine, sovereign, determined purpose. You can't know the Son unless the Son wills you to know Him. And then verse 28, what does it say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. How can that be? You just said that no one can come unless the Son reveals Him, Himself. How can you say that? But that's all over the Bible. There are those two parallel realities, those twin truths. Again, on the one hand, the sovereign purpose of God. On the other hand, an open offer. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You have this firm straight statement about no one being able to know Christ unless it is revealed to him from above. And then you have an immediate plea from the heart of Christ for anyone and everyone to come. Back and forth from the sovereign choice of God, the sovereign revelation of the Father and the Son, the sovereign work of the Spirit who gives life, to believing and not believing. Those things are side by side in Scripture everywhere. Two parallel truths to be affirmed, if not fully comprehended. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, there is another one of these illustrations where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he indicts the Jews for rejecting Christ and crucifying Christ. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Acts 2:22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. The predetermined plan of God, and yet you nailed him to a cross. And we know from the teaching of our Lord that they were to be held accountable for that, that they their house was left to them desolate. They were guilty of not only stoning the prophets, but killing the Son of God Himself, and they would bear full weight for the responsibility of their unbelief and their action against Christ. Yes, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet full responsibility on the part of those who rejected Him and took His life. One final illustration in Romans 9 to 11, the gospel having been explained, the apostle then bares his heart over the application of that gospel truth to sinners. And he chooses one group of sinners, the one that is most familiar to him, and those about whom he cares the most, the Jews. So let's take the gospel from the opening eight chapters and let's apply it to the Jews. How does he feel about his nation? Well, chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. So here's his problem. He understands the gospel. He's unfolded the glories of the gospel, and he's looking at his people, his nation, Israel, and his heart is broken to the degree that he would almost give up his own salvation if Israel could be saved. Same thing is in chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, my prayer to God, is for their salvation. Same attitude, chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? No, he has not, has he? May it never be. So what you have here is Paul's passion that this glorious gospel, which he's unfolded, be applied to Israel. Now that brings into play these two parallel realities. And you have the first one, divine sovereignty, in chapter 9, and you have the second one, human volition, in chapter 10. Let's see how chapter 9 begins. Chapter 9 begins with affirming the privileges that the Israelites had. Verses 4 and 5, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple, the promises, the fathers, even Christ came through the line of Israel, all of that. The Word of God didn't fail. What happened? Not all Israel is Israel. What? Not all Israel is Israel. God makes choices. And you go down to verse 13, you see an illustration. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What? Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. I even determined that the older would serve the younger. Verse 14, their response then, what are we going to say? There's no injustice with God, is it? That doesn't sound fair. How can you make that determination before they're born? How can you choose Jacob and not Esau? How can you do that? That's not fair. Verse 15. Here's God's answer from Exodus 33. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I make that decision. I decide to whom I will give mercy and compassion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. So the question is then, in verse 19, how can he then find fault with me? I'm not even a factor. If he's making all the choices, how can he hold me responsible for rejecting? Because who could resist that sovereign will? That's your complaint. That's not fair. What's God's answer? Simply shut up. You have no right to ask that. That's what he says in so many words. That is the most strong section of the New Testament on the sovereignty of God in choosing people for salvation. Now you come to chapter 10, next chapter. Here's the other side, human responsibility. What's the problem? My prayer to God is for their salvation. I pray that they'll be saved. Well, why are they not saved? Well, they have a zeal for God, verse 2, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't have enough knowledge. He's not saying, there's no way they will be saved, because I guess God didn't choose them. He doesn't say that. He says the problem is they don't have knowledge. And what is it that they don't understand? Well, they don't understand the things you need to understand. I mean, you totally need to understand. For example, they don't understand God's righteousness. Wow, that's really important. They don't understand that God is as righteous as he is. They think God is less righteous than he is. And they seek to establish their own righteousness. So they have a bad theology proper. They think God is less righteous than he is. They have a bad anthropology. They think they are more righteous than they are, and so they can satisfy God on their own. So they have an inadequate view of God as holy, perfectly righteous. They have an utterly inadequate view of themselves as totally and utterly sinful, and therefore they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. Whoever believes, doesn't matter, Jew, Greek, same Lord, Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow. Have that chapter 9, resolute, absolute on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Here, it's about knowing the truth, believing the truth, believing in Christ. How do we respond to these two things? Well, we have a mandate. Verse 14, and this is how you resolve this. How will they call on Him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in Him whom they haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? You see, faith, verse 17, comes from hearing the word concerning Christ. So what's our responsibility? Climb into an ivory tower and try to find a solution to these two parallel truths? To try to find a way to resolve the apparent paradox? To try to catapult ourselves to the level of the mind of infinite God? No, our responsibility is to recognize this. We have been given a command and a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone who believes will be saved. Anyone who comes to me, Jesus said in John 6, I will never turn away. The only way people can come to Him and believe is if they hear. The only way they can hear is if we go and tell them. In the end, the final word, and it's a magnificent one, comes at the close of chapter 11. At the close of chapter 11. Verse 33. Now, we know what our mission is, to go to the world and preach the gospel, to be the preachers who are sent to tell the truth so people can hear, believe, and be saved. But this is where the final resolution comes. Verse 33, Romans 11. This is Paul. And Paul understood these two parallel truths certainly as well as any human being could understand them. And he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." First thing to acknowledge is this. What God knows and what God understands is vastly beyond us. It is at a depth we cannot fathom. In fact, he says, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways.
I hope that helps. I hope it helps deal with a very difficult and challenging subject, comparing divine sovereignty with human choice, human responsibility. Psalm 77 says something that I think is beautiful and very helpful. It says that God walks in the sea, and He walks in the mighty waters, but we can't find His footprints. How wonderful is that? We don't need to know the footprints of God. We don't need to have the details about His sovereign purpose. The responsibility falls to us to believe. And clearly the Bible says, whoever believes will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. What concerns me is not what I can't know about what God is doing, but what concerns me is what I can know and must do that falls to my responsibility. God is going to do His role, His part, fulfill His will. The question is, will you respond to the gospel in belief and not unbelief? That's what matters, and that's the responsibility that you have before God.